The sermon this morning is titled, Look, Your King is Coming. People certainly seem attracted to a spectacle, particularly if it's something that feels momentous. We're used to gathering in crowds for a big event, but with our present circumstances, that of course has changed. We're not supposed to be in crowds anymore. So I had to shake my head a little bit this past week when I saw pictures of people crowded together to get a look at the arrival of the giant hospital ship, the USNS Comfort, as it pulled into Pier 90 in New York. One local New York news outlet reported, "The throngs of people stood shoulder to shoulder and took photos of the ship on Monday morning. Some waved American flags and others huddled against one another at the fence of the pier. Meanwhile, joggers out for a morning run brushed past the onlookers." Of course, the mayor of New York, as well as the governor, have emphasized the importance of people distancing from each other, and the very reason that the 1,000-bed hospital ship is needed in New York is because of how rapidly the hospitals in the city are being overwhelmed by the quickly spreading virus. So the behavior of the persons there at the pier crowding together to cheer for the relief might well have added to the need for relief. But it should not surprise us that for many people, it's hard to change their habits. Crowd gathering and crowd behavior has kind of been wired into us. And whether you particularly like crowds or don't like them, for eons, it has felt normal for a crowd of people to be gathered when something especially important or especially interesting is happening. No one wants to miss the moment. The story of Palm Sunday is a story of crowds. Crowds of people gathering for a momentous event. Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan in their book, The Last Week, What the Gospels Really Teach About Jesus' Last Days in Jerusalem, tell us that the Palm Sunday crowds were gathered with good reason. They write, "Two processions entered Jerusalem on a spring day in the year 30. It was the beginning of the week of Passover, the most sacred week of the Jewish year. That particular day, one procession was a peasant procession and another an imperial procession. From the east, Jesus rode a donkey down the Mount of Olives, cheered by his followers. Jesus was from the peasant village of Nazareth. His message was about the kingdom of God, and his followers came from the peasant class. On the opposite side of the city, from the west, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Idumea, Judea, and Samaria, entered Jerusalem at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers. Jesus' procession proclaimed the kingdom of God. Pilate's proclaimed the power of empire. The two processions embody the central conflict of the week that led to Jesus' crucifixion." The two scholars go on to say that Pilate's procession was a demonstration of not only military power during a time when the local people would have been gathering in Jerusalem for a special annual religious observance, so the show of military force could have been a kind of preemptive crowd control, but it was also a demonstration of imperial theology. So Pilate's procession would have sent a political message, no uprising, no challenging of the occupying forces, but also a religious message. That is, the message, the emperor is king, but also the message, the emperor is the son of God, the son of the god Apollo, as it was claimed. So then, this overarching message, the Roman kingdom is God's kingdom. The crowd following Jesus, as you might imagine, would not have been so happy with that message. They wouldn't have believed that the emperor is the son of God. They were looking for a viable alternative. But did they believe that Jesus was God's son? If so, then the two processions would have represented an inherent conflict, because one of these two, Jesus or the emperor, would be the rightful king of this kingdom, earthly and heavenly, and the other a pretender to the throne. The status of being God's son wouldn't have been something to throw around lightly, right? It would have had serious implications, religious and political. So all of that was coming to a head on that spring day in the year 30 when Jesus came into the city from the east and Pilate came into the city from the west. The movement toward a climax of this conflict of belief and politics and faith and government and authority and theology and loyalty and truth. Something momentous indeed. something that would certainly attract a crowd. Borg and Crossan also make the claim that Jesus knew full well what he was doing when he rode the donkey into the city from one end while Pilate entered Jerusalem from the other, that his march was, quote, a prearranged counter procession, that he planned it in advance. But the crowds? Could Jesus manage the crowds? Could he direct them, control them? Did he even need them? Did Jesus need the crowds to legitimize him? Does a king need a mass of subjects? It's kind of hard to answer those questions. Because on the one hand, in the scripture story, Jesus does not seem to object to the gathering of a crowd. He doesn't say, put away your palm branches and pick up your cloaks. And he does ride in on a donkey, a theatrical event, an almost parody of Pilate on his war horse, and certainly an echo of the prophecy of the ancient prophets. It seems like even if he isn't exactly playing to the crowd, he's playing off the crowd. So, is he acting like a king? Kind of. But acting like a king in the mold of the Roman Empire? A ruler like Pilate, a king of an occupying force, a king like the emperor, the so-called son of the god Apollo? Not so much. And of course, that may well be the reason that the crowds turn on him later. As a king in the mold of earthly, political, imperial kings, Jesus is a disappointment. As a king who vanquishes his enemies with violence, Jesus is a disappointment. As a king who lays down the law and rallies the troops, he's a disappointment. But as a king who has truly come from God with a message from God, as a king whose kingdom is embedded in and engaged with this world but not bound by this world, as a king who accepts the hosannas but doesn't need them, who accepts the praise of crowds but doesn't crave it, as a king whose agenda isn't the accumulation of more wealth and power, even as his subjects have fewer resources and less sustainable lives, as a king who doesn't create suffering for others, but suffers with others, well, then that's another story. If that's the kind of king we're talking about, the kind of king we're looking for, then maybe Jesus is it. Because Jesus, the king, is a king who comes not to oppress, but to free. Not to kill, but to save. Not to build up something for himself, but to tear down the walls that keep us separated. Jesus, the king, comes to build a kingdom not seen before. A kingdom of peace and justice. A kingdom of healing and hope. The crowds who gather that day to cheer him on aren't ready yet to turn that corner. To turn away from the kingdoms they've known, from kings who choose tribe over the human family, control over the beloved community. But Jesus keeps coming anyway, sweeping along with the crowd down the mountain into the city and onto his suffering at the hands of the rulers of the day and their many subjects, swept along, riding along in a crowd not yet converted to the grace and glory of God. The song we sang this morning just before the sermon, Jesus is Coming, got it right. Jesus, the King, is coming. But even as he comes, there are a list of other things that are coming as well. Release for the captives, hope for the hopeless, land for the landless, debts are forgiven. That's the kind of king and kingdom we are talking about. A king of hope and restoration, a kingdom of jubilee and justice. Does that mean that the crowds will cheer such a concept, that everything will be easy? No. This kingdom that Jesus brings is hopeful, but it can be hard. The world will resist it because the kings of this world, the people with power, want to keep things the way they are. And not only that, but we who have privilege in this world of need have for so long been trying to keep things as they are. That is, to keep our advantages. Maybe that's part of the lesson of what is happening right now. That when we are finally aware that we are together tossed on the waves of threat and uncertainty and riding in the same boat of human vulnerability, we will learn something new about what we can and can't control. We will learn something new about how we are not so special, not more special somehow than anyone else in the human family. And we will learn that suffering is indeed part of our shared human condition. Jesus riding down from the Mount of Olives and on into the city of Jerusalem, welcomed by the crowd, welcomed by shouts of Hosanna, already knows that the high moment won't last. What's ahead are hard moments. What about us? What about us who have chosen to follow him? Will we be swept along by the crowds, or will we remain in close connection to Christ? Palm Sunday highlights a celebration, but it also initiates a walk right into the middle of an unfolding experience of pain. Richard Rohr, in one of his recent email posts, writes this, "All great spirituality is about what we do with our pain. Death and resurrection are lived out at every level of the cosmos, but only one species thinks it can avoid it, the human species. I'm afraid that many of us with privilege have been able to become very naive about pain and suffering. We have forgotten something that should be obvious. We do not handle suffering. Suffering handles us in deep and mysterious ways that become the very matrix of life, and especially new life. It is amazing to me," he continues, "that the cross or crucifix became the central Christian logo when its rather obvious message of inevitable suffering is aggressively disbelieved in most Christian countries, individuals, and churches. We are clearly into ascent, achievement, and accumulation. We made the Jesus symbol into a mechanical and distant substitutionary atonement theory instead of a very personal and intense at-one-ment process, the very reality of love's unfolding. We missed out on the positive and redemptive meaning of our own pain and suffering. We are not punished for our sins," he writes. "We are punished by our sins, such as blindness, egocentricity, illusions, and pride." He concludes, "It seems that nothing less than some kind of pain will force us to release our grip on our small explanations and our self-serving illusions. In this time of suffering, we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do with our pain? Are we going to blame others for it? Are we going to try to fix it? No one lives on this earth without it. It is the great teacher, although none of us want to admit it. If we do not transform our pain, we will transmit it in some form. How can we be sure not to transmit our pain onto others?" Those aren't questions for crowds. Those aren't questions that crowds are equipped to deal with, but they are questions that communities can deal with. In this time of suffering, we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do with our pain? Are we going to blame others for it? Are we going to try to fix it? Because no one lives on this earth without it. Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God, is less obsessed with retaining power than it is aware of dealing with pain. The pain of injustice, the pain of exclusion, the pain of being manipulated or abandoned. The kingdom of God isn't trying to bring the king more power. It's trying to empower the least and the lost. It's trying to offer healing and bring people home. That's the humble kind of king that Jesus is, a king whose kingdom restores us, renews us, redeems us, resurrects us. This coming Thursday during Holy Week, when we would usually be gathering for our traditional twice-yearly love feast at the church for an agape meal and a time of feet washing and communion, we won't be able to do that. Honestly, it's been a while since we've had a crowd for that service anyway. So there's perhaps a smaller number of us who are truly realizing what we will be missing this coming week in the passing of bowls of food and the washing of feet in basins, hand to hand, hand to feet, and the embraces that accompany that. But as I said at the beginning of this service this morning, we will have a love feast service online. We will gather on Monday, Thursday via live stream at our usual time. And although we won't be able to do it in the way that we usually do it and where we usually do it, you can come prepared to be part of the community by gathering and by bringing three things for that service on Thursday: some juice in a cup, a piece of bread, and a small towel. Just those three things. You don't need anything else. By the time we get that far into the coming week, we won't even be thinking about Palm Sunday crowds anymore, but we will be thinking about being a community. A community of humility, a community of service, a community that is honest about our human condition, a community unafraid of suffering and uncertainty, a community of trust, a beloved community. Jesus is surrounded by crowds on Palm Sunday, but by the time the Last Supper comes around, he has only a small group of followers. Will you be counted among those who follow? Who stay with, who walk alongside all the way to the cross, unafraid of suffering, willing to see your own vulnerability, willing to act in humility, able to participate in the turning of this world upside down, but in the very best way. I pray it will be so as we together seek to bring into being the true and humble kingdom of God. Amen. Please join me now in a few moments of silent prayer and reflection.